As we enter the Christmas season and holidays, it's a reminder that our God is a generous God, that He gave His one and only Son. It's a reminder that Christ gave His one life for us. And this morning, I want to thank you for reflecting the generosity of God. I was away for the week of Thanksgiving, and I have to admit, as the pastor here, I come back and I look at the numbers, and I was just so thankful when I picked up the bulletin on Friday and recognized that even though we have a weekly need of $23,000, last Sunday $28,000 was given, and even though we are, in addition to that, we are $34,000 over our budget for this year. And so that is the kind of generosity that I wanted to affirm and thank you for. I also wanted to thank you for the generosity that was reflected through Pass It On Day yesterday. It was a privilege for me to be here, at least during the first portion of the day. For those of you who were not here, this room was completely full of tables with all sorts of gifts. And people were so motivated to be here that they began to line up at 2:30 in the morning. Can you believe that? So the line was long when I got here at 7:30, and about 500 people, the best we can estimate, came through those doors, did their shopping, and left with the items that you had generously gave. Many of you not only gave items, but you gave of your time. A lot of you were here helping to set up tables and helping to prepare on Thursday and Friday. I appreciated all of you who were here serving in various ways. Yesterday morning with helping to wrap gifts and making cookies and serving in all sorts of different ways. So it was just a joy for me to be able to see God's generosity reflected through you, both in terms of your giving as well in terms of giving of your time. Because here at CBC, we exist to help people grow in their love for God, grow in their love for others, and to reach out. We don't exist for ourselves. And so it was great to be able to see the heart of God and His generosity being reflected through your lives. How many of you have ever heard your children say, "That's not fair"? I don't want to reveal a whole lot of family secrets, but that's a phrase that I hear fairly often in my home. It was something like this. How comes Austin gets to stay up to 9 o'clock and I have to go to bed at 8:30? That's not fair. Or how comes Austin got like 3 or 4 dips of ice cream or the big piece of pie and I get the small piece and I'm the older brother? That's not fair. Not mentioning any names this morning. Or how comes Ashley always gets to be with her friends, and I never get to go anywhere? That's not fair. What do you think my response to "that's not fair" is? Think I'm a really... Yeah, boy, you guys are quick. You guys know me too well. I'm not the real compassionate, "Oh, well, let's try to make this really fair. I'll get you some more ice cream." No, life's not fair. Now, I'm not here for us to analyze the parental wisdom in all of that approach to parenting, but what I am here is to remind you that life is not fair. Bad things, tragic things, awful things happen to good people. Think about this situation and scenario. I'm aware of couples who have prayed for years upon years upon years that God would bless them with children. And to no avail, God does not answer their prayer with yes in the way that they want. And that burden, that heartache is huge and significant. And then I hear of teenagers at Donegal High School becoming pregnant. Process that from the parents who have been praying for children for years. For them to say, "God, what is going on? How can this be fair? We're married. We love you. We want to bring our children up to serve you and to honor you and to worship you. And you don't bless us with a child, but this teenage girl over here who didn't even want to become pregnant, you bless her with a child. That's not fair." Or maybe you're familiar with a situation like this. You have a man who is driving drunk, ends up in an accident. kills a mother and a daughter. You know, he walks away uninjured, and the innocent victims are the one who lose their lives. And you say, God, that's not fair. Where are you at? What's going on? How can you let those kind of injustices happen? What does injustice, what does unfairness look like in your life? For some of you, maybe injustice is reflected in your work situation. Maybe you have most experience, more education, but yet you've been overlooked for a promotion. Maybe for you, injustice is that you were taken advantage of when you were little. That adults who were there to protect you did just the opposite. You say, God, how's that fair? Maybe as you think about injustices in your life, it's in the context of your marriage, in the context of your home. You say, I'm the one that always has to go the extra mile. My spouse is so self-absorbed in their life. They neglect me. They're so absorbed in what they want, when they want it, that I'm the one that always has to give in. And I'm the one that always has to make sacrifice. It's not fair. I deserve better. Everybody have a situation in your life where you say, you know what, this isn't fair. There is injustice here. The question this morning isn't, is that going to be part of our lives? But the question is, how are we going to navigate through that? Whether you're a teenager or whether you're a grandparent, how are you going to navigate through the injustices in your life? To answer that question, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 7. This morning we want to look at one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of Joseph. It's the seventh week of our seven-week series through the book of Genesis. Hopefully, you have learned and benefited through the series in Genesis. We're wrapping it up this morning with the story of Joseph. Joseph was an individual who experienced tremendous injustices and unfairness in his life. And we want to take a look at how he navigated through some of those circumstances and situations. So follow along as we read Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, file that away, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because they had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this matter in mind. What do we learn about Joseph's family in these 11 verses? We learn that his family is just like all of our families, that there's no perfect family. There's an element of dysfunction in every single family. Specifically, in this situation, Joseph was the favorite. He was apparently quite spoiled. He received the brightly colored robe reflecting royalty, while all of his other brothers had more of the shepherd garb. And his brothers hated him because he was the favorite. They weren't just annoyed at him. They weren't just disliked him. They weren't just frustrated with him. The scripture says they hated him. And then on top of this, he has these dreams, and he doesn't just keep these dreams to himself, but he shares these dreams, and he implies to his brothers that you guys are all going to be bowing down before me. He even shares that in a second dream, implying that his parents will bow down before him. And the scripture says that they hated him all the more. Let's see where that hatred leads. Let's pick up the story in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 28. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went to his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty and there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Really noble, huh? His brothers agreed. So when the Midianites merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt. How's that for brotherly love? First, Joseph gets thrown into a cistern to die. Then they decide to take pity on him and sell him for 20 shekels of silver to a group of merchants who are going to take him down to Egypt, where he will be auctioned off as a slave. His older brothers then killed a goat, took the blood from that goat, put it on Joseph's robe, took the robe back to his father, and said, "See, a ferocious animal must have killed Joseph. All we found is this robe." Meanwhile, Joseph is down in Egypt, and he is a servant, he is a slave to one of the individuals in Pharaoh's court by name of Potiphar. So let's pick up the story, turn over to Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to begin in verse 6. Genesis 39, verse 6. So he left in Joseph's care, referring to Potiphar, everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "This is how your slave treated me?" He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. What do you think Joseph must have been thinking when he was sitting in that jail cell? Life's not fair, right? He was probably having a one-way dialogue with God. Did you ever have a one-way dialogue with God? Probably went something like this. "God, you know how hard it was for me to say no to Potiphar's wife and her advances. But I didn't want to sin against you. Day after day, I said no. And the thanks I get is that I'm thrown into prison. Not only did you sit back and allow my brothers to sell me off as a slave, but now you allow me to end up in prison on false accusations and charges. God, this isn't fair." And for all Joseph knew, he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison on false accusations. I'm going to highlight the next couple chapters so that we can jump ahead here. In prison, Joseph is able to interpret two dreams of other inmates. They both come true. Both individuals worked in Pharaoh's court. The one ends up being hanged, and the other one ends up the cupbearer back in Pharaoh's court. And so Joseph tells the cupbearer, "Hey, when you go back to Pharaoh, let him know I'm here on false accusations, so maybe you can get me out of here." But it says in Genesis chapter 40, verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Here Joseph plays a role in his life, and yet this man forgets him. Another injustice, not near to the level of the others, but still another injustice. But the cupbearer, 2 years later, finds out that the Pharaoh, the king, has had a dream. And he believes that this dream is significant, and so he wants it interpreted. And nobody can make sense of this dream. And all of a sudden, the cupbearer remembers, "Oh yeah, there was this guy, Joseph. And he interpreted two dreams. They ended up becoming true. So why don't we get Joseph?" Pharaoh says, "That's a great idea." So they bring Joseph out of prison. He interprets the two dreams, or he interprets the dreams, and he communicates to Pharaoh, "Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be 7 years of prosperity. In other words, there's going to be lots of rain. The crops are going to grow really good, and you're going to have an abundance of corn and grain and food. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so what you need to do is those 7 years of prosperity, when there's a bumper crop, you need to be storing up and taking your grain for the 7 years of famine. And you need to find somebody to oversee that whole process." And Pharaoh says, "Joseph, you're my man." And he put him in charge of all of the kingdom, vice president, so to speak, of Egypt. 2 years into the famine, guess what happens back in the land of Canaan? Joseph's brothers and his father are now out of food. They're hungry. They're starving. Their children and grandchildren are all in need of food. And so Jacob says, "Why don't you go back to Egypt or go to Egypt, and there you can maybe purchase some food to bring back." And when they come, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And so he puts them through various trials or tests, so to speak, because he wants to see what's really in their hearts, see if they've changed or grown over the past 15 or so years. So let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 11. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." Try to just enter into the shoes of Joseph at this point. Enter into the shoes of his brothers. It says, "So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that,'" and you may want to just circle this word, "'that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But," here's the phrase again, "but who did? God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here." Underline verse 8. "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all of Egypt." What a reunion that must have been. Joseph was able to stand back, and he was able to see the big picture. He was able to be able to look beyond all of the injustices, all of the unfairness, and recognize the sovereign hand of God. He says, "Ultimately, it wasn't you who sent me to Egypt. That there was something much bigger, much grander going on. That God was the one behind the scenes, orchestrating the events for our deliverance and the deliverance of our family." So this morning, again, we want to come back to our lives, our circumstances. All of us have situations and circumstances in our lives where there is injustice. How are we going to navigate through those injustices? There's three observations that I want to make from this story that you and I need to remember, we need to cling to, we need to hold to in the midst of unfairness and injustices. First one is this: God uses injustices and unfairness to bring about transformation in our lives. Think about who Joseph was when he was 17 years old compared to who he was when he was 32 years old. At 17, he was a spoiled, arrogant brat. I mean, think about it. His head is so big, he's going around telling his brothers, his mom and dad, "Hey, someday you're going to bow down to me." The world revolved around him. Is that the kind of person who is going to be equipped or prepared to lead all of Egypt? No, you and I understand that if you're going to be a leader, you need to be a servant. You need to be humble. You need to be selfless. You need to put yourself last. So God, in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, led Joseph through a 15-year process. Think about what he experienced in those 15 years. For some of you, this is the first time you've heard or read the story of Joseph. For some of you, you've heard it many times before. Think about what it must have been like to be in Joseph's shoes, to be betrayed by his brothers and family to that extent. You've been hurt by a family member? You know how deep that goes? Think about the level of betrayal that was involved in selling him to be auctioned off as a slave. Think about what it must have been like to be a slave on that auction block, and to be in a foreign culture with no family, no friends, alone. You ever been falsely accused? Yeah, it just wants to... He was falsely accused to the point of ending up in prison. None of this must have seemed fair to Joseph, but it is what God used to mold and transform him to become a godly leader. Take a look at what Elizabeth Elliot says in the quote here on your handout. She says this: "To consider the life of Joseph makes it impossible to complain about the injustices in our lives. This next statement is important. Get it. Human injustice is a mere chisel in the hand of God. The instrument may seem sharp and cruel, but the sculptor is the epitome of kindness and love. Human injustice is a mere chisel in the hand of God. What's she saying? God uses injustices in our lives to mold us, to grow us, to change us, to prepare us for the assignments that God has waiting for us. Elizabeth Elliot understood injustices. In her late 20s, her and her husband, college graduates, went to the jungles of Ecuador to live with, to serve the Indians. And what was the result? These Indians that they came to love and to serve and to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus to, they put a sword through his back. He was killed. She understood injustice. But looking back on her life, she said, you know, injustice is what God uses to mold us, to grow us, to transform us. Now, you and I need to be careful about building our theology around Old Testament stories, right? We need to ask ourselves, well, does the Bible say anywhere else? Does the Bible teach that God uses suffering to grow us, to change us, to mold us? Absolutely. We see it throughout Scripture. Probably one of the most clear and prevalent verses is Romans 8, 28 and 29. Paul says this, and we know that in all things, not some things, not most things, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, catch this, to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God works all things together for good. And how does God define good? Is it to be successful? Is it for the story to always end well? No. The purpose that God has ordained for each one of us as his children is to be conformed into the image of his son, to become more like Jesus, to become more gracious, more humble, more loving, so that we can more fully reflect him to those around us. That's his purpose, to conform us. And how's he going to conform us? He's going to take life circumstances. He's going to take all the things that are part of our lives, and he's going to use those things for good. It doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good, right? The story of Joseph, it wasn't good that his brother sold him into slavery. It wasn't good that he was falsely accused. But God is able to take all of those things and use them for good. And so when you and I find ourselves in situations where you say, you know what, this isn't fair, you got to remember, you got to hold on to. By faith, you stand on Romans 8, 28 and 29 and say, you know what? God, I don't see how this is going to work. I don't see how you can bring good out of this. This doesn't make sense to me. But I'm going to stand on your word and I'm going to believe that you're going to use this for my good, and understanding my good is to mold me and grow me and conform me. Look at what John Piper referenced in one of his biblical counseling journals in a quote there. He says, it's not by accident but by design that all wise people confess with Malcolm Muggeridge, how would you like to have that name, who at the end of his life said, looking over my 90 years, I realize I have never made progress in good times. I've only progressed in the hard times. Can you nod your head to that? Yeah. Secondly, I want you to think this one through with me. Second observation is this, that God's purposes and plans are not thwarted by people's sinful choices. As you look at the story of Joseph, as Joseph articulates to his brothers, it was not you who sent me to Egypt. It was God. I am here because God had a purpose and plan for my life. And what he was telling to his brothers was, it's going to be okay. Okay? Even though you did something that was wrong and evil, God was turning it around for good. God's purposes for me were accomplished despite your sinful choices. Think about this with me. Was God's plan for Joseph thwarted by the sinful choice of his brothers? Was God's purposes and plans for Joseph thwarted by Potiphar's wife's false accusations? Was God's purposes and plans for Joseph thwarted by a cupbearer who forgot about him in prison? Was God's plan for Joseph even thwarted by his youthful arrogance? No, absolutely not. God's sovereignty trumped all. Clearly, God was working through all of those sinful choices and injustices to bring about his eternal purposes and plans. Now hear me. Are there consequences for choices? Absolutely. Are there consequences for sinful choices? Absolutely. Think about the consequences for the sinful choices in this story. Think about what it must have been like for Joseph's brothers to have to lay their head down on their pillow every night, knowing what they did to their brother. Think about the consequences for their choices related to their father and the grief that he had to endure for 15 years. Think about what it meant for Joseph. Absolutely, there are consequences for our choices. But beyond our choices, somehow, some way, God is still about working his eternal purposes and plans for our life. Some of you may say, well, Jeff, here again, is that really what the Bible teaches? Take a look at some of these other verses. Psalm 138 says this, though I walk in the midst of trouble, here again, in the midst of injustices and hardships, David's writing this as his enemies are trying to kill him. He said, you preserved my life. You stretched out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you saved me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. See the confidence that David had in the sovereignty and the power of his God? He says, your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed body. All of the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Staggering. New Testament, Philippians 1:6. Paul says this, being confident of this, that he, referring to God, who began a good work in you, will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And my favorite, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has created you in Christ Jesus to do good works. He has purposes. He has plans. He has assignments. He has people for you to touch and to make a difference. He has plans for your life. Those plans are not going to be thwarted by injustices. In fact, God's going to use those injustices to prepare you, to mold you, to bring about the purposes that he has for you. Again, think this through with me. If God's purposes were dependent upon us and our choices, he would be in trouble, right? We would mess it up every time. But somehow, God is able to bring his purposes and plans about despite man's sinful choices. Does that give you hope? Does that give you confidence in the midst of the yuck and the pain and the suffering that either you've caused or those around you have caused? That's how big our God is. That's who our God is. Last off, the third observation is this, that God is a God of redemption. Look at Genesis 45, verse 7 again. It says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God's plan from the beginning was to preserve this Jewish family and to bring about his deliverance. Take a look at the quote by Joni Erickson Tada on the back. After the scripture reference, she says this, whenever I become troubled by crazy things that happen to me, I turn to the story of Joseph in the Bible. There was somebody who really went through bizarre circumstances. But think about it. If Joseph had not been sold to those caravan traders by his wicked brothers, he would not have been sold as a slave to Pharaoh. And if Joseph had not become Pharaoh's right-hand man, no one would have thought to build giant grain silos to ward off the 7-year famine. And if the famine hadn't happened, Jacob and his family would never have to come to Egypt for food and safety. And if Jacob's family wasn't in Egypt, there would have been no slave laborers. And if no slaves, no Exodus, and no Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law to Moses, and no promised land, and finally no line of Judah from which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. It's enthralling to see how the troubles of one young man named Joseph could kickstart a whole chain of earth-shaking events which would only lead to our salvation. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Think about how the story of Joseph parallels the redemptive story of Jesus. Both Joseph and Jesus came from humble beginnings. Both Joseph and Jesus were sold for silver. Both were rejected by those close to them. Both were falsely accused. Both Joseph and Jesus were used by God to rescue his children. The story of Joseph foreshadows the coming of Jesus and speaks to God's redemptive nature. God's heart is always towards redemption. God and who he is about is restoring. Not only does he want to restore all of humanity to himself, he wants to restore your broken relationships. No person or no situation is beyond God's redemptive purposes and plans. As long as God is on his throne and he is on his throne, there is reason for hope. No situation is impossible or beyond his redemption. But ultimately, our hope is in the final and complete redemption that God will bring about in the new heaven and the new earth, when he will make all things new. So as you and I navigate through the injustices and the perceived unfairness in our lives, we need to cling to, we need to remember that God is going to use those injustices to bring about transformation and growth. We need to hold on to and cling to the fact that the purposes that God has created us for are going to happen despite these injustices. And then we need to remember that God is a God who is about redemption, and he wants to redeem and restore. And we need to align ourselves with him. What's this mean for you and I? You and I want our lives to be pain-free, right? We don't want to suffer. We always want the story to end well. We want to be comfortable. It's what we work towards. It's what we strive towards. And we go to great lengths to make sure our lives are comfortable and pain-free. And yet the reality is this. We live in a broken and sinful, fallen world. And the reality of living in this broken and fallen and sinful world is that there's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be injustices. And what you and I need to do is we need to trade up. We need to take what we want and trade it in for what God has for us. It feels like we're trading down. Oh, I want the pain-free life. And God says, no, embrace, accept. Surrender your plans, surrender your will, surrender your outcome to the plans that I have for you, to the purposes that I have for you. That's where there's freedom. That's where there's peace. That's where there's joy. When Jesus told his disciples, this is how you should pray, what did he say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name be lifted up. Blessed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine. He was teaching his disciples to lay down and not to strive for all the things that human nature says we need to have. But he understood that peace and joy and grace is found as we lay down what we want and trade it in for what God has ordained for our lives and his purposes, for his name, for his glory. The worship team is going to come out and we're going to sing, Blessed be your name. For the Lord gives and for the Lord takes away, blessed be your name. May that be the anthem of your heart this morning.
We invite you to stand with us if you'd like, or if you'd like to remain seated and just focus on the words and Do your own thing, that's fine as well. But we're going to close by singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and He takes away, but our heart will choose to say, blessed be the name."
Thank you very much. You may be seated. Wow, that was great. I was dancing a little backstage. Now I can't stop. Okay. I hope that doesn't get me fired. Oh. I'm Pastor Todd Roberts, and one of the neat things I get to be a part of here at Community Bible Church is that twice a year, usually in December and then in May, we receive new members into our congregation. And at this time, I would like to ask them, invite them to join me out here on the platform. Some will be coming from the back, and some are sitting out here with you. Membership to us is very important. It traces its roots back to the very first churches in the New Testament, where we learn of unity and partnerships, of coming together locally for achieving God's purposes and being His body. So this morning what we're going to do is take the final step in the membership process. These folks spent the fall with us going through a four-week class where we were able to, in a real intimate setting, talk about church life, church leadership, what we believe here at Community Bible Church. And in that process, these folks behind me have decided to say, yes, this is a church where we believe we're like-minded and we want to be part of this body. So this morning, we are going to have a formal introduction of them to you, and I'm going to do that right now. Probably not in order from beginning to last, but let me step out of the way here. And I want to introduce you to Kevin and Donna Brubaker. I'd like to introduce you also to Chuck and Jane Kress. We have Jonathan and Shelley Fuge on the end, and Ryan and Courtney Geary, and also Scott and Jenna Hansen. And they have a fan club over there. Wow, that's pretty cool. Okay, and Don and Tracy Smay. Now, we also want you to know that at Community Bible Church, we recognize that church membership is not a means of salvation. Okay, we understand here at CBC that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior, that heaven is your final destination, that you are already part of what we call the universal church. So you don't need to become a member here at CBC to already have been a Christian. But we do ask that when you join CBC that you are a committed Christian. Now what we're going to do is have you as a congregation stand, because this is a covenant. These are covenant vows that we're going to take this morning, and it's a covenant between our new members and you, the existing membership of the church. First, I'm going to address the new incoming members, and they will respond with the words, "I will." Having expressed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the desire to be contributing members of Community Bible Church, will you strive to love God, love others, and reach out with the love of Christ Jesus? Do you commit to be loyal to the church wherever you are, to speak well of it and one another, to uphold those in this church through your prayers, your presence, your time, your talents, and your finances? Now, congregation, this is your part. You'll respond in like manner with the words, "I will," if you agree with this statement. Do you commit yourself in Christ-like love to accept, encourage, pray for, and serve these new members in a manner worthy of God's family? I would like to have a prayer of dedication for our new members. Father God, we realize that there are millions of believers all over the world this morning who have a relationship with you. And Lord, we call that your church. But we are thankful here in Marietta that you've called us together as a local expression of your worldwide church. And Lord, we pray for those standing on this platform this morning that you would bless them, that you would continue to allow them to find friendship and participation and a place of service here in this church. And Father, I pray that this would be the next step in their lives of really being blessed and being able to serve and worship you here at CBC. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to do your work in our church, that we might continue to find unity and blessing as we grow together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give these guys a hand, will you? Thank you. You guys can go. After Pastor Jeff comes and has our closing benediction, these new members will be right down here in front. They'll have name tags on, And we hope that you have a few minutes to come up, meet them, say hello, introduce yourself. That would be great. Thank you.
If this morning's message has stirred something pretty personal to you and your heart is heavy this morning and you'd like for me to pray for you and with you, please join me back at the hospitality room. Also, if you're new to Community Bible Church, we'd love for you to stop back to the hospitality room. We have some gift bag and some refreshments back there for you as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we exalt your name this morning. We're thankful that you are a great and sovereign God, that your purposes are being accomplished in our lives despite us. Lord, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, as we go into this week, may we go with hope and confidence that's rooted in who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.